We've been sharing over the last few weeks about life investment. It's sort of where we began. I actually shared about a 10-minute video. I feel sort of bad that some of you missed that, because a 10-minute video out of some people and memories of my own, it was just heartfelt, came out of our experience. People into whose lives my wife and I have invested, my sons now are investing, the people who invested into us and have been sharing about those principles of investment that you see in the Word of God. If you haven't been here the last few weeks, we've just pointed out that God, Jesus in the New Testament, talks a great deal about money. And so I've heard that, and people have said, well, you know, he talks so much about money, almost as if God's obsessed with money. How many of you think that God is obsessed with money? Boy, if you think that the Federal Reserve can just print more money, imagine what God can do. God's never at a shortage of resources and so on. He always has all that he needs. Jesus shared those things with us to show us how we ought to conduct our lives, but he was talking and using money in many cases to teach spiritual principles. And so we've shared some of those things here over the last few weeks, starting with where most people probably would have ended, starting by talking about what a great payday we will all eventually have when we invest our lives for Jesus Christ. And today I'm going to be sharing with you a particular thing. I made a comment, I think it was in the Sunday school class that Eric Sador teaches a few weeks ago, and I got a little bit of a sideways sort of a look when I mentioned compound interest and so on. And so bear with me, because there are some principles here, again, in the Word of God that I think it would be important for us to understand when it comes down to those decisions about how it is that we are going to invest our lives. And so I'd like to start out just by quoting Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein once called compound interest the eighth wonder of the world, observing that, quote, he who understands compound interest earns it, while he who doesn't pays it. How many of you have ever taken out a loan? Isn't it so much easier taking it out than it is paying it back? A lot of people over the last 40 years and so on, we've had very easy credit in the country, and we have a lot of credit cards and so on. I'm wondering how many of you would have a credit card in your purse or your wallet? I'm not going to preach the message, but years ago, back in Michigan, I pulled out a credit card and I titled it an instant gratification card. This allows you to avoid, for a while at least, difficult decisions, because you don't have to decide, well, I have X amount of money in my budget, you know, and so I can either get A or I can get B. With the credit card, initially at least, you can get both. And it just, oh, put it on the card, put it on the card, put it on the card. Well, the thing being, and many of you have found this out the hard way, the thing being, they eventually want their money back. And not only do they want their money back, they want a high rate of interest. There are people who have credit cards upon which they are paying like 18%. Now, I studied finance when I was in college. A lot of that stuff has long since departed from me. But there is what is called a rule of 72. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of the rule of 72. Have any of you? A handful of people. The rule of 72 is, if you want to figure out how long it takes at a given rate of interest for something to double, for instance, you might have money invested. We'll take the positive side of that equation. You might have money invested, and you're getting like a 4% rate of return on that money. In 18 years, because you take 4 divided into 72, in 18 years, roughly, that money will double in value. And so if you have an 8% rate that you are receiving on that, you divide that into 72, and you would see, well, in 9 years, basically, that would double. Now, when you're paying it, on the other hand, that can be kind of a nasty little thing, because if you've ever put money on a card and then not been able to make payments for a while, you'll see it increase pretty quickly in value. If you have like $5,000 that you start out with and you value, and you don't make payments on that, and you're paying 18%, let's do the math. How long would it take for that $5,000 to become $10,000? Only 4 years. So that would not be a very good arrangement, right? But we're not here to talk about Dave Ramsey today. That'll be another day. We're not here to talk about Financial Peace University. That will be another day. But the principle being that things build upon themselves. The compounding interest means that not only if you're receiving it do you earn that percent, but that money gets reinvested, so the next cycle you earn the original percentage plus you earn interest on the interest. And so as time goes by, some pretty amazing things happen. A number of years ago, I was the Sunday school director for the North Michigan District. I think I did it about 5 years. And I was at a group in Cincinnati, Ohio. It had been called together all the district leaders of discipleship from across the denomination had been called together because they had a new director, Dr. Keith Drury. He was in charge of what was then called the Department of Local Church Education. And so he brought them together. By the way, I remember very distinctly meeting a guy from central New York who was pastoring at the Corning Wesleyan Church at that time, a fellow named Bern Lytle. You might have known Bern. You might have met him. Fine guy. We were there, and Dr. Drury almost immediately started out by sharing a number of things that revealed the weaknesses of the contemporary church because of weaknesses in discipleship and how it is that we train people in terms of the Word of God and how to live their lives as believers. And it was very persuasive stuff, and it would be far more persuasive, by the way, today. And so as we were going through this session, he asked this question. He said, if all of these things are true, then why do churches not invest more in discipleship? I raised my hand. I was sitting in front. I remember it very well. It was like, yes, John. I said, we're not patient enough. We want quick results. And so we invest ourselves in mass activities, in mass teachings. I think I can show you in a couple of moments why there is an approach that is better than that. Not that that doesn't have its place. I shared with the First Service crowd the event that we are having here Saturday. Some folk would talk about that as an outreach event. Do you understand what is meant by outreach? Do you understand what is meant by evangelism? Do you understand that those two things are not the same thing? A lot of people use those words interchangeably, yet they're not truly the same thing. You can have outreach without evangelism. You can have evangelism without outreach. Outreach is getting them through the doors. Evangelism is getting them to Christ, in a nutshell. And so the event that we have here on Saturday is sort of designed to do both. It's to get people in through the doors of the church who ordinarily would not come by doing something out of the ordinary. And then the gospel is going to be shared with them with the hope that they will give their heart to Jesus Christ, because the giving of the heart to Christ is evangelism. Now, some churches do outreach without evangelism. They bring lots of people in, but they don't actually see those people one to Jesus Christ. Sometimes they bring lots of people in, and the people come, and they like it, and they stay for years and years and years, yet never actually experience evangelism, never actually come to Christ. And so in those churches that kind of make that mistake, they end up with shallow Christians at best, and with a lot of people who are churchgoers and attendees at worst, who do not know Jesus Christ. How many of you realize that you could go to hell from a church pew? You might think, well, no one ever does that. Sure they do. All over the country. And if you do that, you know, if you come every week here and you truly haven't received Jesus as Lord and Savior, eventually something will happen. You'll die. And what you'll find is that you will not be asked when you stand before God, well, how often did you attend church? You will be asked about whether you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And in the flyer, in the little obituary that they put together, they will tell people in many cases where you went to church, but that's not the critical issue. The critical issue is, are you carrying Jesus Christ? Are you carrying the Holy Spirit in your life? And so the other side of that is, churches can focus tremendously on evangelism and have no outreach. And if you have evangelism and you have no outreach, you basically are preaching salvation to the same people who already have been saved for years and years and years. And one of two things happens. Either people in that situation say, why don't people come to the altar anymore? And they're not recognizing the reason people don't come to the altar anymore, the reason people aren't being saved is everybody already is. Or they say, well, you know what? We just got to keep traffic being generated toward that altar. And so every week the people backslide, and every week they come back, and people count it as conversions every time. My dad was the district secretary in the East Michigan District when I was a boy. He was looking over the conference journal. I actually helped put those things together from the time, I suppose, it was 10 or 11. And he took note of a particular church, and he said, wow. He said, they've had 240 conversions this past year, and their attendance went down 5. He said, there must have been a lot of them going more than once. Now, that's not bad, okay? Don't get me wrong. If you need to do business with God, you do it with God. If you need to do business with God, you do it repeatedly. I'm just saying that's a danger of not understanding the wholeness of this thing, the wholeness of the Great Commission. Go out among all nations and make disciples, teaching them whatsoever things that I have commanded you. And so it is a process understood properly. You do the outreach, you bring them in, you draw them in, and then you see people come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they are baptized. And then they are led through a process of discipleship into learning more and more about God. Problem being, in many churches today, a lot of folk don't show up for the discipleship end. Sunday schools, you know, are in pretty bad shape in most places. And, you know, there are classes that are offered and so on, and yet people perhaps choose not to come. We have a lot of Bible studies that are available in the church and many churches and things along that line. We'll be talking more about those in a couple of weeks. But when all people do is come into worship, they don't get all they need of the Word of God. And so, you know, it's sort of like sometimes Halloween Christians. I'm making this up as I go. Halloween Christians. You sent your kids out if you're a parent on Halloween evening. We have some children in here right now. If you are under 12 years of age, let me see your hand. Oh, yeah. That's what I thought. Good. Yeah. When I went out on Halloween evening, I think it's pretty much the same now. You know, I'd go out with like a pillowcase and they'd drop candy in. Lots and lots of candy. Lots and lots of candy. And I was persistent. I wasn't satisfied with knocking on about 4 doors and saying, trick or treat. I would go as long as I could go until I was made to go home. So I always got a lot of candy. And I'd dump it out on the floor, and I had an understanding mother. She never would tell me, now that's enough. She knew I would find a way of eating it until I was sick. But then, you moms, you know the rest of this. You've got to eat your vegetables. Come on, come on, come on. That's not good for you. You got to eat the right stuff. You're going to ruin your dinner. A lot of people in American churches are Halloween Christians. They're okay just kind of tasting of the sweet tasting stuff, but they're not getting a spiritual diet that is fulfilling and that will truly help a person to grow. So are you tracking with me? Are we together? Just laying a foundation. Okay. So let's suppose But Joe Schmo from Pocono decides that he is going to start a spiritual ministry. In fact, let's suppose that he is in some district in Pennsylvania. I heard that there were like Poconos in Pennsylvania. Let's suppose that he decided to start a church. Now, I've been involved in this, on all ends of this over the years at different times. I've been on district boards of administration, and I want to say, when someone says, I feel God has laid it on my heart to plant a church, they want to see some results. And usually the way it works is, okay, buddy, whether they put it this directly or not, okay, buddy, you got 3 years. Let's see what can be done in 3 years. Well, 3 years isn't very much time, I would submit. And so the tendency is to use lots of stuff that gives mass appeal. Let's suppose, though, that Brother Joe Schmo from Pocono decides that he is going to take a different approach. I ran a few numbers for you. Probably you've heard someone say at some point over the years, well, you know, if everybody had just won one person to Christ, and then the next year that person would win one, and they would win another one, it would only take but about 20 times of that happening, you know, 20 years, and basically the entire universe, everybody in it, and all the stars and all the planets and everything else would be one to Jesus Christ. And it's good math, except it's overly optimistic. In most cases, truthfully, you know, you can fire people up with that one, but truthfully, in most cases, it takes longer than than 1 year. And so I decided, just for the sake of a mixture of pessimism and optimism, to assume that it would take 3 years if Joe Schmo from the Poconos decided to invest his life in a single person and begin his ministry based on the principle of reproductive discipleship. And so let's suppose he's, age 22, just out of college, fresh, when he starts out. Year 2015, one disciple, him. But he leads someone to Christ, and he spends the next 3 years taking them through the Word of God and pouring his life into them. 3 years. 3 years. How long, by the way, did Jesus pour himself into his disciples? 3 years. 3 years. So let's suppose he even decided, Joe Schmo from Pocono decided that he was going to spend 3 years, because if Jesus thought it took him 3 years, he'd better give it at least three. And so he pours himself in. And now, over on the right column and so on, you'll see what they say. Now, do you know who they is? The skeptics, the naysayers, you know, the ones who always are wanting to make instant judgments on things and whether things work or will work or gonna work, are working, and so on and so forth. The naysayers, what they say. 3 years later now, then, there are two. They say, whoa, you've doubled. Now there are two of you. I want to say, I do not know of a district in the Wesleyan denomination or any other denomination that, if they were providing any kind of financial support, wouldn't say, well, buddy, you haven't done it. The plug just got pulled. But let's suppose Joe Schmo from Pocono continues on. He spends the next 3 years discipling another person, just one more, and the one he spent the first 3 years with also does the same. You see where this is going. 2021, 6 years after he decides to begin, now they have four of them. And here are the words that would come, I think, from the naysayers. Better get ready to build. You doubled again. Widespread skepticism. Which is why I say most people won't do it this way. So let's suppose that three more years go by. He stays at it. Here's what the naysayers say. 9 years, eight people. Now that's impressive. But he continues on. Now it's the year 2027, and his eight have become 16. Someone at this point begins to give at least a little bit of a grudging admiration and says, well, that old plow horse, he may not run very fast, but he just keeps plodding along. Three more years go by. Now it's the year 2030, 15 years in. So how old did we have him at the beginning? 22. Now he's 37 years of age. He's got exactly 32 disciples. And someone says 15 years to get to where he should have been in 15 days. But he sticks with it. Over the next 3 years, things move. They go from 32 to 64. Here's what's being said. Well, is he still at this thing? You know, I tell you, the guy is crazy. 64. Three more years go by, and now there are 128. Someone says, you know what? He must actually be starting to figure this thing out. Another 3 years go by. It's the year 2039. Now they have 256. And someone says, maybe we misunderestimated him. Three more years go by. It's the year 2042. There are 512. And someone finally says, I never thought he'd get to this point. Three more years go by. It's 2045. He's 30 years in. There are now 1,024 fully discipled followers of Jesus Christ. And someone finally says, wow. Just wow. Three more years go by. It's 2048. And by a magic of math that I did not anticipate, there are exactly 2048 disciples. I'm starting to wish, someone says, I hadn't been quite so critical. Three more years go by, it's 2051. There are 4,096 disciples. Someone says, I'm starting to feel a little stupid. Three more years go by, it's 2054. There are 8,192 disciples. Someone says, maybe it's time for me to try what he's doing. Three more years go by, it's the year 2057. This rascal is now, how old is he? We started him at 22, and now after 42 years, so he's 64 now. There are 16,384 believers, strong believers. And someone watching on says, I would do it differently if I could start all over again. Three more years go by. And so now a total of 45 years have gone by. He's 67 years old. He's ready to hang up his Bible. Not really, but. And there are 32,768 of them. And someone is looking at it who decided they weren't willing to be that patient and is saying, I feel as if I wasted my life. You see, it's depth. It's depth, it's depth, it's depth, it's depth. When we invest in people and we take them deep into the Word of God, when we invest in people and we show them and teach them an example for them, how they can walk with the Holy Spirit and have the Holy Spirit work in their life, that individual is eventually going to be a person that can be relied upon and can be counted upon. They're not just a person that's going to fill a pew, they're a person who's going to help fill the kingdom. And yet, sometimes, our impatience gets in the way of this sort of a process. And so, I just want to share with you, with respect to this, from Acts chapter 9. We're going to begin at verse 26. What's happened here is that Saul of Tarsus has been persecuting the early church, and he has letters from the high priest in Jerusalem. He's on his way up to Damascus in Syria, and he is going to arrest Christians there. He's going to torture them. He's going to do all manner of evil to them. He's on his way, and a bright light shines from the heaven, and he falls off his horse, and he's lying there in the middle of the road, and he hears a voice from heaven, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? He asks. Who are you? That, by the way, we just mentioned in Sunday school, is the critical question about Jesus Christ. Always has been. Who are you? I am Jesus whom you persecute. And all of a sudden, the light comes on, and he recognizes that in his zeal, he has been going in exactly the wrong direction. He's been trying to take care of a problem, and instead he's been fighting God's solution. He's been devoting his life to defeating this thing, and now he realizes, just a moment of time, he realizes that he lined up on the wrong side, that he had been deceived, and his life changes because he was committed to the truth. As soon as he had a different understanding of the truth, his life was transformed. But something like scales, the Bible says, are on his eyes. And God speaks to him and tells him where to go, very specifically, very exactly, in Damascus, where to go. He's to go to a man named Ananias, who will be expecting you, and he will live on a street called Straight. Always liked the way the King James put that. The street called Straight. You might say, why do they call it Straight Street? My assumption is the street was straight. And so... Saul goes, but in the meantime, God is talking to Ananias. And he says, Saul, who he knows is coming, Saul is going to come to your place, and I want you to welcome him and lay on Holy Spirit, lay hands on him and pray for him to be able to receive the Holy Spirit. And Ananias, oh, he's all shook up. Oh, that guy, are you serious? Are you kidding me? It's not possible for him to have come to Christ. And yet God speaks to him and says, I must show him what great things he must suffer for my name. He is my chosen instrument. And so Ananias makes what I believe for him was a very difficult choice of obedience. And Saul shows up. Ananias welcomes him, puts his hands on him, prays that God's anointing would be upon him, that he would receive the Holy Spirit, and immediately the Bible says something like scales fell from his eyes. And so he began immediately begins to preach in the synagogues in Damascus because he is that kind of a guy. He was zealous against God, now he's zealous for God. He begins to preach in the synagogues, and he is so persuasive, he does so well as he argues from the scriptures, giving, I believe the Bible says, infallible proofs that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, that they decide there's only one way to shut this guy up, and that's to kill him. And he does the prudent thing. When he hears about those plans, he allows others to lower him outside the walls of the city, and he escapes. And so we pick up the story now. He's coming to Jerusalem. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Barnabas' real name is Joseph. They called him Barnabas. Barnabas means the son of encouragement. And so Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. There he goes again. It seems to have that effect on people. They tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea, that's a seaport, and sent him off to Tarsus. Just want to share with you here a few principles of reproductive discipleship. If you walk away with anything, walk away with these words, reproductive discipleship. Reproductive discipleship means that you don't just pour yourself into an individual and help them spiritually mature to the point where they won't fall away from Christ, but that they will be a fully devoted follower of Christ that is capable of leading someone else to the Lord and teaching them about God. So, the primary cause for the numerical explosion of the first century church was its commitment to the principle of reproductive discipleship. Jesus did it this way. He had 3 years, exactly 3 years, the very time frame that Joe Schmo from Pocono had in our illustration. He has 3 years to reach the world, 3 years before he's going to be crucified. And he does not choose to go on TV or the radio. You might say, well, he didn't have access to it. Oh, come on. Do you think that he couldn't have done it somehow, some way, if he had wanted to? He chose to do it in a different way. He chose, rather than taking his message and immediately blowing it outward, to take these individuals and to turn that message inward to develop depth of spirit and soul within them. And so he does this thing very deliberately, pours himself into 12 men, just 12, 12 men, and of them he has three that are in the inner circle. Pours himself even more so into those three. And their names were Peter, James, and John. And so here is Jesus, and he is working on the basis of this principle of reproductive discipleship and depth. I would just ask you, was he successful? You'd better believe it, or you wouldn't be here today. You wouldn't be here having experienced, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ's salvation, you would not be here today with the opportunity of receiving his salvation if he had not succeeded with his patient plan. The goal of reproductive discipleship, you see, isn't simply to add followers, but to multiply leaders. Because at some point, someone figured out, I suppose Jesus, he figured out that followers who are not capable of eventually becoming leaders will have far less impact than leaders will. It doesn't take a lot of leaders to transform a community, but a ton of followers have a hard time doing it. And so we see that those who can successfully multiply leaders gain the ability to influence others beyond their own time and place. Sort of fortuitous timing. Chad and Eric are here with us this weekend. I had Chad stand a few moments ago. Chad, just remind him. Remind him, stand up again, let him see you. Get a load of the size of this guy. Thank you. Chad serves on the local board of administration at Grant Wesleyan Church. A few years ago, he wasn't a believer. He gave his heart to Jesus Christ. He has been discipled. He has grown into what I believe is a real spiritual maturity for his age. At 34, he is a very spiritually mature young man, and he has a very spiritually mature young wife. Chad serves on the local board of administration, which means, because of the influence that I had in Chad's life, that even though I no longer am the pastor at Grant Wesleyan Church, Pastor Jeffrey O'Bell is, that I was still there at the last board meeting. You understand what I'm saying? The influence remains. And that's the wonderful thing about pouring yourself into other people. And so I have a ministry. You've heard me say this. I will not apologize for saying it, okay? I have a ministry today in Azerbaijan. I have a ministry in China. I have a ministry in South Carolina. We got ministry all over the place, even though I cannot physically be there because I made investment in the lives of people who are. And so if you want to multiply the effectiveness of your particular individual spiritual life, I say the very best way to do it is by investing yourself in the lives of other people. And doing so for an extended period of time. And doing so not at a shallow level. Doing so to the point where you actually are sitting down, sipping coffee with them, have them in your home, go to their house, spend time out at the beach in the summertime, stay away from the beach here in the winter. Go somewhere with a fireplace. Take them with you on vacation. You say, well, I would never do that. I've done that. Take them with you on vacation so you can pour your life into them. Now, in order to multiply leaders, you must first become one. We don't reproduce what we wish. We reproduce who we are. Okay, so who's a leader? A leader is anybody that people are following. A leader has influence. Now, I've said to you before, and I want to reiterate it today, all of you have influence with someone. All of you, I believe, have at least one person, it might be out of ignorance, but they have at least one person that kind of follows after your example. And so, when you look at this, we should wonder, all right then, what example are they following? Dr. John Maxwell, years ago, preached a message on Father's Day. I still remember the title of it, even though I never paid the $29.95 to buy the sermon. leave footprints you want your son to follow. You've got to be a leader. Leaders do more. They do it first. They start things instead of waiting to see what direction things might go. Leaders sacrifice more. Leaders provide example, even if it's quiet example, they provide that. And that is a thing then that God begins to use. And so I am unapologetically calling today for some leaders to begin the process of reproductive discipleship. Let's look just a bit deeper. This whole situation, now in your notes it says Barnabas modeled perfectly. I guess I would just say the situation that we have read about that involves Saul and Barnabas and Ananias, it models perfectly the qualities that are required for success in reproductive discipleship. It demonstrates a commitment to continual spiritual growth. Now you might say, well, Pastor, I don't see spiritual growth in the passage that you read. Yes, you did. You might not have recognized it for what it was. Old Ananias, he was scared. Now we talked about him, we didn't read it, but he was scared. He was spooked. I'm going to bring in this guy. Are you serious? He had to make a decision of obedience, not understanding fully, but he made it. And every time you obey God, even when you do not understand it, you grow spiritually. Because I just want to tell you, if you wait until you think you understand everything to begin to obey God, you never will. The fact of the matter is that most of your life is going to be spent in confusion about what God is up to. That's not abnormal. That does not mean you are substandard. Well, I'm sort of confused. I'm not sure I get it, and so on. Join the club. Because we walk by faith and not by sight. Because God is an expert at unveiling things just one bit at a time and teaching us the necessity of our constant daily obedience. He understands us. If he gave you the whole playbook for the next 30 years, you'd start racing ahead and you wouldn't rely on God. But when he gives it to you one little bit of a slice at a time, you understand your need for God, your reliance for his guidance. You come down, you pray out of your despair, you pray out of your confusion. God gives you the next step, and he maintains a close relationship with you in that way. Second thing that I would say that is demonstrated is the principle of transparency. You must be authentic. All right, Ananias is scared. The Bible says he is. Barnabas is taking a risk. The Bible acknowledges that. But you especially see it in the life of Saul. Saul has a past, and it's not a savory past. We read it at a distance of a couple of thousand years, and the blood is off the pages. But 2,000 years ago, when those things were being done by Saul, there was real blood being shed in real time, and real people were suffering, and real people still had real memories of their fear and what it was that they were experiencing. And so Saul acknowledged it. He said, as a matter of fact, at one point, I, the chief of sinners, am. That's powerful, because he meant it. No one, he believed, had sinned more deeply than had he. Now, if we properly understand the Word of God and the holiness of God, we at least at times will feel great regret for some things in our past. Because after all, God forgave you from something. And some would say, well, you should never look back. Well, okay, I get that. But I would just suggest that sometimes it's very good for me to look back. Sometimes it's a good thing because it encourages me. It's like, well, I thought I was absolutely, you know, just a piece of mud today. But as I look back, I can see that God has brought me a long way. And sometimes it does you good because you begin to feel prideful, and then God has you look back and you think, oh man, this whole thing's nothing but grace. If it hadn't been for the grace of God, I cannot be a believer. I couldn't turn my own life around. I couldn't make my life different than what it was. All of the credit goes to Him. And you will see a discerning and faith-filled heart. That's Barnabas. He has a discerning heart. He sees in Saul great promise. And you might say, well, I don't know why. Well, he sees character. And some people don't understand character properly, in my opinion. Some people would say, what kind of character butchers women and kids? Well, he did it believing he was right. He at least put himself on the line. And so there is a character there. There is a tenacity. There is a stubbornness that is there in Saul. I believe Barnabas saw all those things. I think Barnabas looked at him and thought, boy, he sure rose up through the ranks of those stinking Pharisees. Now that he understands what the truth is, he may well have leadership abilities in this arena as well. And so he sees him, and he has a discerning heart that can see that God truly has brought about change in his life. When you look around the sanctuary, look for hungry people. Look for people of commitment. Look for people who finish what they start. Those are the people that you ought to gravitate toward to begin to pour your life into. Some people need to be rescued. I acknowledge that. Some people need to be rescued, and some people need to be rescuers, but there also need to be investors. So the fourth thing would be this. It demonstrates a persistent commitment to building and maintaining strong relationships. You must, in other words, be a quality friend and partner, which Barnabas was to Saul/Paul. Question. How many of you think that Paul was probably an easy guy to be around? I don't believe he was. I think he's too stubborn, he's too outspoken, he's too opinionated. Sometimes, even though he is full of the Holy Spirit, he still kind of has a little bit of ego that shines on through. I don't think that Paul was all that easy to be around. He is impatient, he is demanding. He takes John Mark on a missionary journey, Mark turns back. The next time he wants to go, Barnabas says, okay, let's take him, and Paul says, no. Well, why not? Because he let me down. It was kind of this thing that we still say today, you know, basically, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And so Paul's not willing to be let down a second time. And so he and Barnabas disagree so seriously about it that they go their separate directions. And each of them takes on a new partner. Barnabas goes with John Mark, and Paul, you know, he has Silas, who comes alongside, comes on board. Silvanus, Silas. Oh, God used their disagreement to take two and make it four. And they demonstrate a relentlessly positive attitude. You must be an encourager. I don't know about you, but I've known some people in my life that they could drain the joy out of anything. They just are those people. You know, the harpers, the naysayers again, the people that always see the half-empty cup, the person that if they walk into a vast hall and it has 10,000 floor tiles, doesn't see the 9,999 perfect ones, they see the one with the spot on it. Now, it's okay. We need you. We need you. But you are not going to probably be my encourager. You can do it. 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 Okay, you messed up. Forget about it. Move on. You can do it. You can do it. You can do it. We can overcome this. Be persistent. Don't quit. Don't stop. Don't you dare stop. Nope. Okay, you messed up. We go back. We pick it up. We go on. 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 Because we finish what we start. Because God does. And if we're following Him, we will. So as I come to the conclusion, I just want to say, first of all, there's no better way to invest your life than patiently pouring yourself into people. Now I have a question for you, a very practical question, since some of you at least are wondering, okay, but how? How many of you know the Colonel? Not everyone in here knows you, Clifford Davis. You know, I thought it was a joke when I met him. People were calling him the Colonel, and I kind of heard that, and I thought, oh, that's kind of cute, that's kind of clever, you know, Kentucky Fried Chicken, you know, or whatever. And he and Ellen actually took Linda and I up to Fort Drum, and he flashed some ID at him, and I looked at him, and I said, well, what's that phony ID you just showed that guy that he let us in? And I love him, I appreciate him. He does a lot for God, does a lot for Pulaski Wesleyan Church. So, Colonel, stand up if you will, sir. That's the Colonel. The Colonel wants to start a program of reproductive discipleship. We have materials. We want people. People who not only want to be led through a process of biblical discipleship, but with the deliberate, distinct intention that after you go through it, you're going to do it with someone else. And so on your way out this morning, after I close this in prayer, there are two things that you are to do. The first is sign up for the pictorial directory. And Pastor Mitch said, would you clarify that you don't have to pay anything? You don't. You don't have to buy anything. We want a full directory so that we can look and see who you are and pray for you, you know, and so on. And people who are too shy to know your name can flip through. Oh, that's who that is. We want a full book. We want you in there. There's no real commitment, I suppose, even that we're asking. We ask for commitments all the time. But there's no commitment even to being in the directory, just that you let them take your picture. And so what will happen is you will get that free 8x10 photo just for letting them take your picture. And some of you might want to buy, but there's not any pressure attached. So we have time slots. It's available out there straight through the doors. If you go straight on back, we have a little thing. You can take portrait pricing. You can take that kind of stuff. Now, that's everybody. Now, some of you, God's speaking to you. And you're the one that God is calling to start the process of reproductive discipleship. Did you get a good look at the Colonel? I would say he's the bald-headed guy, but that's way too vague in this church. Yeah. Heavenly Father, I thank you that people invested in my life, and I thank you that you have allowed me to live long enough to see at least some of those investments really, really taking hold and paying off. Lord, I just pray that the joy that I have been able to experience in my life because of investing in people, that many others would have that same experience, that they would find the joy that you have given to people who invest in others. 30, 60, even 100-fold, you've said, you will repay every single thing. But Lord, the day will come. The day will come if people will obey you and follow you in a walk of reproductive discipleship, when they will no longer look at their investments as having been sacrifices. They will look at their investments as having been opportunities. And I just pray that you would speak through clearly to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.